1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to 21. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Good morning once again, everyone. It's great to see you all. Didn't we have a lovely Easter weekend last weekend? It's great to have seen many come through our doors, and I would ask you to keep praying that those who come because it's Easter and it's that once a year sort of thing, that, or perhaps twice with Christmas, that heard the gospel on Friday and on Sunday would wrestle and have the Lord really touch their hearts, so that they would wrestle and not rest until they have come to faith and come to absolute certainty that they are right with the living God. And do pray for Christianity Explored, that that those who came over the weekend, or others that you might know who maybe would come with you and hear the gospel explained in a very, very, in an excellent way, in a well-done way, and in a very hospitable way, do pray for that there would be a number going to that. We want people to know Jesus. Let's pray and ask him to help us to understand this part of the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. They are indeed ancient words, and they are words that are true today as they ever were before. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying through what we have before us this morning. May we not just see it as something from a long time ago, but to see it as something quite relevant, utterly relevant to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how good it is, isn't it, to know that you are safe. How deeply satisfying it must be to know for sure that everything that happens to you tomorrow and the day after that and so forth will go well. We all want to know that tomorrow will be good. It's just that we can't. We can't know. Jobs are lost. Investments fail. Children die. Cars crash. Terrorists blow up airport check-in terminals. Relationships end. And so the list goes on. There is only one thing that we can be secure about, and that is that we are right with God and that our eternal future is safe. This whole letter that we've been studying together over past weeks is about security. It is about assurance. It is because false teachers have sprung up among a number of churches in this time that John was writing, and they've been saying to these churches that you don't have the right stuff to really know God. And so John is saying in verse 13 that this is not so. In verse 13 he says, by this we know we abide in him. And in verse 17 of our passage he says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So the false teachers are wrong. And John is setting things straight in this letter. Surely the worst experience in the world is to be unsure whether you really know God or not. How do you face death if you are not sure about being in grave trouble with God on Judgment Day? That must surely be the most debilitating pressure for any person to have on their mind and in their heart. But if you are convinced that you are right with God, what a deep joy there must be for you. What a great undergirding for you that every day and every moment of your life you are safe. You are right with God. What freedom you must feel if you are so certain. What peace must resonate in your heart if you have this. In our increasingly unstable world and broken world, I don't know how people go about normal life when death lurks at just about every turn. It lurks at the next coffee shop in a trendy coffee strip somewhere, or at the next airport check-in hall, or on the next plane with a suicidal pilot. But when you know for sure that there is only good for you beyond this life, that everything is good, isn't that absolutely liberating? On a day-to-day basis, a Christian can live with that depth of security and that depth of peace. As my friend who was visiting just a few weeks ago came for the Perth Children's Convention and preached here twice in the evening, Rory Bell, he said this a few weeks ago, "The best life for the unbeliever is now. The next life will be the worst. But for the believer, the worst life is now. But then we have the joy of eternal life with the Lord and all the good that He brings." How precious to have the sure knowledge that after death, you are safe with God. John wants the congregations receiving this letter to be sure. He wants them to feel safe when it comes to that judgment day. And since God in His sovereign rule has seen to it that we also have this letter in 2016, we can be sure that this message is meant for us as well. This is not just a Bible study. This is not an academic moment that we should be having from the pulpit today. We should see that God is speaking to us and He wants us to be safe and to feel safe and to be secure. And so the big question this morning is, how can I know I am right with God? Now, essentially, that is the question of the whole letter. And so you'll have seen it coming up each time that we've delved into a part of the letter. But in this passage, it's explored in terms of having confidence on the day of judgment. It is about not having fear over judgment day. And so I want to put the question like this. How can we be confident for Judgment Day? In our journey through 1 John so far, we have seen that there are three key indicators that show who the real children of God are. We have seen that a commitment to apostolic truth is one of those. The apostolic truth that is written in the Bible about Jesus. If you're committed to that, then it's one indicator that you're a true child of God. Then we've seen, secondly, that love for other Christians is an indicator that you are a true child of God. And thirdly, we have seen that a desire to live a holy life, your hatred of sin and your want to be holy, is the third indicator that you really are a child of God. And John explores these three things in three rounds through his letter. And each time he comes in, he looks at it from a different angle. He gives us another aspect on it. One thing that stands out, though, is that all three must be there. You simply can't say, well, look, I'm committed to being godly. I am greatly concerned about sin in my life. I'm not happy with lying. I'm not happy with gossip. I'm not happy with anger. Holiness matters to me. I'm a Christian. You see, there are others in the world who will say that. Who will say that a holy life and a godly life, an upright life matters. And yet they will deny apostolic truth. They will deny that Jesus came into the world to take the punishment for all who would believe in Him. All who put their trust in him can be safe with God on Judgment Day if they would just believe that Jesus has done that for them. They deny that. And so John says, no, all three go together like the three legs of a stool. If you remove one, the whole thing falls down. This morning I want you to begin to see why the three must go together, why they are tied together. They are not independent items. We don't go, I have truth, tick. Look, I also have love, tick. Oh, well, there's a desire for holiness in my life. Tick. Three out of three. There it is. I'm really a child of God. That isn't quite how it works. What we find in the passage this morning is that the one flows into the other. And so as John comes in on his third round or his third swoop of looking at truth, love, and holiness, he shows us they're actually interrelated. You cannot have a God-like sacrificial love for other Christians without believing and grasping the truth of the gospel. If you're not committed to and putting your trust in the gospel of the one from heaven who dies for us, you cannot then have the kind of love that John is talking about in this passage. I pray that this will be clear by the end of our time together this morning. But in seeking that clarity, I want to show you four things. First of all, I want to look at how God's sacrificial love is perfected in us. In verse 8, from the part that Mark Vivian gave to us a couple of weeks ago, we are told that God is love. And so the very definition, the very essence of love is to be found in the being of God himself. Human beings can hardly live out the essence of love because our love is dirty and it's tainted with self-centeredness. The love songs on the radio have lines like, how am I supposed to live without you? Long time ago, Michael Bolton, if anyone knows who that is. But that's the kind of thing that you get in the world. It's all about me. But with God, it's all about giving for the sake of others. Verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What an amazing thing that is. Not that we loved him. We did nothing that God would think, gee, they are so lovable. They are so lovely that I'm now going to go and love them in return. It's quite the opposite. We hated God. We were rebels against God. That's what's all in the Bible. That's what John talks about all over the place. And yet he loved us. And how did he do it? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, and I want to, for those who missed out on Mark's sermon, I want to say what it means again. It means for God's anger that rightly should fall on me. It means for it to be turned aside and off me. And onto another. Jesus is God. And God has done a huge and costly thing to rescue us from his righteous anger by moving it away for all who believe and putting it instead onto Jesus. That is propitiation. It is sacrificial love. And in verse 11, we are called to also love in this sacrificial way. Why? Because it is proof that God is in us. It is proof that we know him. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. That means he's in us, he lives in us, he continues in us. And his love is perfected in us. And so if God abides in you, then surely that quality love of his, that sacrificial love should be in you as well. Perfected means matured. It means developed. And so this kind of love, surely, if you believe this gospel of amazing love, sacrificial love, surely this kind of love is to then come out in you and to grow in you and to be developed in you. And what effect will that have? Have a look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, people will see in you and in me God. It will show God to the world. Lawrence Krauss, the atheist who viciously stands against the gospel, was asked in a debate that I was watching that happened in Brisbane a couple of years ago. He was asked at the end, what would it take for him to believe that there is a God? He said, well, if God were to rearrange the stars in the sky so that they spell out in Hebrew or even in English, I am here, then he would believe. Quite arrogant, isn't it? I will tell you, God, how you must show yourself. But Jesus says it is by the love believers have for one another that the world will then know that we are his disciples. He says that in John 13:35. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is a special love. This is something that is meant to be outstanding in the world, so much so that when you see people like this, you can only say that is a work of God. God's handiwork is all over that. Now, if you have this kind of love, then it shows that you have the Spirit of God in you. And that's the second point I want to make this morning. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And this, in verse 13, is talking about this love, that this profound love that is in and among God's people. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. To love with something of the quality of God's love is only possible if his Spirit is in you. The language of verse 13 talks of having God's Spirit in us. The language of verse 12 talks of God abiding in us, in those who love like God. And so both verses are on about the same thing. They're on about God being in you. What is the sign then that the Spirit of God has actually been given to you? Speaking in supernatural tongues? The ability to perform amazing miracles and healings? Prophecy? Direct words from God? Is that the sign that you are a person with God's Spirit? No. If anyone here is confused about what it means and what the sign of the Spirit of God in people is, let us once and for all bury that. It's nonsense. And many churches will tell you that. You only know you've got the Spirit through these strange phenomena. Let's bury that. And let's see that the sign of the Spirit in a person is that they have that sacrificial love quality in them, being developed in them, maturing in them. That shows us that God has given us of his Spirit, as verse 13 tells us. Is John saying that this love must be found in pure form, that there's no imperfection in that among the Christian? If you really are a child of God, you would be pure like this. Well, if that were the case, then none of this letter would be an exhortation. Verse 11 says, beloved, which means Christian people, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's an exhortation. And if we truly are Christian, we will go, yes, we'll resonate. I do want to go that way and be like God with sacrificial love. Verse 21 is an exhortation to Christians. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Christians need to be told of these things. We're not perfect, but we are gospel people, so amazed by what Jesus has done for us, that when we hear this, we go, yes, yes, that's where I want to be. And so if that is where you are at, it's the sign of God's Spirit in your heart. Thirdly, God's sacrificial love perfected in us comes from the truth of the gospel. It is indeed a profound thing when one human being loves another with this incredible love. Do unbelievers love? Well, yes, they do. Of course they do. But there's something quite different among those who have been touched by God's hand, who've been touched by the gospel. In 1981, Josh McDowell came to South Africa to debate a man called Ahmed Didat. Didat was well known around the world as an apologist for Islam. He founded the Islamic Propagation Center International. Josh McDowell was with Campus Crusade for Christ and a Christian apologist, and he came to debate him. I knew a man, an American missionary who was among us in our church, who had been at that debate and used to work with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he told me this. He said, after the debate, Didat's brother came over to Josh McDowell and said to him, clearly, you and my brother do not agree. But I want to say to you that I can see from how you have debated him that you loved him. How do you explain someone like Jim Elliot, who gave his life to reach the Orca Indians in the 1950s? He knew that going into that might very well cost him his life. And he's well known for this quote, and you often hear this, don't you? But it's so profound. Jim Elliot said, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." See, this is a man so gripped by the gospel, so certain that what Jesus has done in coming into this world to take Jim Elliot's place, so certain of what Jesus has achieved, that Jim Elliot knew that eternal life was his, that judgment day wasn't a problem. And so he was prepared to go out and love in the same way, even if it cost him his life. It's a gospel-driven love. There was nothing in it for Jim Elliot himself as such, going to reach those people so far away in South America, the Orca Indians. And then what about Ken and Jocelyn Elliot that we prayed for a moment ago in Burkina Faso? 43 years they have been living there in hard conditions, out of the comfort of Perth. And there they began building a hospital, brick by brick. Why? Because they loved a desperately needy people. Ken Elliott, qualified doctor, could have made a fortune in Perth and just lived the easy life. Why did Ken and his wife Jocelyn do that? Because it is a gospel-driven love in them. What is it that makes Christians like this? What does it make? How can a person even go and love those who's out to hurt them? And the answer is the impact of the gospel about the God who becomes a man so that he might then take the punishment of all the rest of humanity who are his enemies. And that is profound. In other words, this core feature of the apostolic gospel, the biblical gospel, biblical truth, when you get that truth, it then drives love of that kind of quality out of you. If you don't hold to the truth of the gospel, if it isn't at the core of who you are, then you will not care to love to that extent. You will not care to be sacrificial in your love. And this is what verses 14 to 16 are all about. This is what they're getting across. That it is the truth, the wonderful truth of the gospel that shapes that love. Let's dig into those verses for a moment. So verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." In other words, John is saying, we, meaning the apostles, we have seen and have made known that God did indeed send his Son into the world to be the Savior. What John is saying is this gospel thing is true, that this man, Jesus, who died on the cross, is actually God's Son from heaven. The false teachers didn't like that. That was the very thing that they were attacking. That was the truth they were attacking. They did not believe that the man Jesus on the cross, on that ugly, brutal, humiliating cross, that offensive cross, they did not believe that that man was the Christ of heaven, the glorious one. But John is saying the false teachers are not qualified to speak. They were not around as witnesses. And this is why John starts out his letter like this. Remember how it goes at the beginning? Chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. In other words, this man, this physical man that was on the cross, was with the Father and was sent and came to us to do this amazing thing. John is saying, we have that truth. We were all there, not the false teachers. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, it is only those who believe what the apostles say about Jesus the man who truly have God in them. False teachers are wrong. And then, what happens to such people who embrace this truth of the apostles? What happens to them? Verse 16. So, we have come to know and to believe. Know and believe what? We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You cannot know that love and you cannot believe that love. You cannot internalize that love if you don't believe that the glorious Christ of heaven came onto this earth and took up the form of a man to die for his enemies. You cannot get that love. It is in grasping this incredible truth that you get that God is love. If you get all this, then that will drive you to love like this too. If you really are a child of God, then gospel love must find some shape in your life. Again, not perfectly this side of eternity while we still struggle with sin, but it must be there. There must be something of it. And so I want to ask you, as I ask myself, how do you love sacrificially? How can you and how can I, how can we set out to be more intentional about this sort of thing? We will all have different ways and different opportunities that the Lord gives us to love like this. Some will be big things that cost us in time and money. Sometimes it will cost us emotionally. Sometimes it will be small things, just a kind word or a card sent to someone. How are you going out of your way to love other believers? There are people who are lonely. There are people who need to be visited. There are those who are quite difficult to relate to sometimes, yet they need our perseverance and they need our care. I want to ask all of us to, today and over the next week as we spend time in prayer, to prayerfully give this matter some thought. Let's talk at home with our friends, at least with our families, and then also outside of that with our friends, about ways that we could love with gospel-shaped love, a love that costs. What about our time? There are too many ministries being run by the same people. The same guest preacher that I mentioned earlier in one of the evening sermons said that nobody in the church should have a second job, second area of ministry, until everyone else in the church has one. It can't be loving to just let others do all the work. Sometimes it has to be that way because some of us just can't do particular niche areas of work, not skilled for that or gifted for that. But we do need to think about it. I want to give you an example. In the morning, early in the morning, setting up for church, setting up chairs, I've heard that sometimes it's just Brian David all alone. Brian David, who teaches Sunday school. Brian David, and I don't mean to embarrass him, and he's not here anyway, he's teaching Sunday school right now. Brian David, who is also a deacon. Brian David, who also runs our sports ministry on Saturday afternoons. Brian David, who I know puts a lot of time into caring for individuals who have need. And so we need to think about, are we loving with our time? What about attitude? How do we treat those who can be just difficult personalities, difficult individuals, those who don't do things perhaps the way that they should, or the way that we would prefer? How do we treat them? Are we grumpy? Are we put out? Do we just give up and become offended? Or are we persevering? Are we charitable? And what about money? We could go on. There are many areas. What about money? Is our giving to ministry that comes from this church, is it a sacrificial giving, or is it a giving where it's just, I'm well padded, got everything I want, oh, got some excess? Well, enough on point three. We could think of many things. The point is this. It's that radical selfless love is found in us because of the grip that the gospel has in our hearts. Lastly, God's sacrificial love perfected in us gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 16 says that it is through grasping the gospel that you come to know and believe God's love. God's love then in verse 17 is perfected or matured in you, and it's because of this that you can have confidence. And now we're getting to answer that question from the beginning. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. If you have this kind of love going on in you, because you've been gripped by the truth of the gospel and you really believe it, and that flows into how you love, if you have that going on you, what verse 17 is saying is that you are like Jesus. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. He was the one who came sacrificially into this world and loved profoundly. And he is the one with whom God said, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. And this scripture is saying that we can be in that camp as well. Well pleased, God well pleased with us. And so then we can go into verse 18. And have utter confidence. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love, meaning this God-like love which is taking shape in our lives, what does it do? It casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. If I go through my days thinking I'm in trouble on the day of judgment, I'm not sure that I'm going to get through that, then what's worrying me is being punished and being judged by God. But what we've been told in these verses is if that sacrificial love is taking shape in your life, that gospel-shaped love, then you have God's Spirit. God abides in you. And therefore you don't have to have any fear. You've got the gospel going on in your life. You see how truth and love are not inseparable? It is truth that then flows on into bringing this love into your life. It's not truth all on its own and love all on its own. It is this truth that then flows so you can say truth and it brings love to you into your life. The gospel that saves from judgment is truly in you. Truly, if it's truly grasped and truly believed, if it then goes to the extent of driving you to this sacrificial love. Why does the Christian love others like this? Because it's the way of the Master. We are gripped. We are overwhelmed by what he has done for us in the way he's loved us. It overflows into our behavior toward others, especially toward other Christians. We just do it. We don't do it for any gain. And the existence of these things working together is proof that you are a real child of God. And therefore, you can have absolute confidence about the day of judgment. No fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the confidence we can have, that we can go out into this day and beyond, the next day and the day after that, and into the weeks and the months ahead. We can go about public life and have no worries. Yes, we might face some of the horrors in this world, as our world increasingly becomes broken and hostile and ugly. But we can know for certain that beyond all that, we are right with you. We have your Spirit. We can have confidence that the day of judgment will not be a time of fear for us, but a time of joy and glory. Please help us to grasp these things. In Jesus' name, amen.